of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
That's Carter, the best employee we ever got, right? So, as we're getting ready to kind of conclude this series that we've been doing on the Tales of the Kingdom, a look behind the scenes on how God's kingdom works, kind of the principles and guidelines and even the rules of it and who gets in and who doesn't get in. Today we come to what I'm calling the economy of God's kingdom. How does the economic system, and there is an economic system of God's kingdom, how does it work and how does it differ from the world that we live in today? And as we go through this, you can see I've entitled it Investing 101. We're going to discover that the principles of God's economy and God's kingdom are in many ways not that different than the principles of the world we live in. But there are a few unique twists and turns that we'll explore together as we go through this. Now, as I was saying it through, which of the parables or stories to use to tell this, I really had a rather large selection to pick from. How many of you would agree with me that faith is a rather important thing in the Christian journey? Help me out. Okay. Did you know, though, that Jesus spoke more about how we use our money and the economy of the kingdom than he did about the need for faith? Not to put down the need for faith, but you'd never know that in terms of asking the typical man or woman on the street or even the typical Christian, which kind of is most important. But faith is often a part of even how we respond in this world with the material possessions that we have. So as I was thinking through which of the numerous parables on money and how we deal with it that we could pick from, I chose to pick one that's not often preached on because it's got a few difficulties and kind of weird twists to it. It's the story that's found in Luke chapter 16, the first 15 verses of the shrewd manager, and you'll see why in just a few moments. He's called Shrewd, and you'll see also why it's not taught on very often, because there's some things in there that are a little bit confusing, where you kind of wonder, like, Jesus, what are you doing here? And by the way, have you noticed that when you read through the Bible? There's a lot of Jesus, what are you doing here type things in there, you know? He's not the nice, safe little Mr. Rogers with a beard that a lot of people have kind of thought him to be, that he's much more of a wild man that just kind of comes on the scene and tells truth, whether it's hard or is completely different than we would expect. And that's what we find here. In fact, when he was done, we'll see that the religious leaders of that day were sneering at him. They were just so upset at who is this crazy guy? He just doesn't get it. But of course, we know better. We know he's the Son of God. And we know if we want to understand what the kingdom of God works like, and who gets in and who doesn't, there's no one better to turn to than God himself. But let's begin with a look at the story. On your note sheet, I'm calling it The Strange Story of a Shrewd Crook. And verses 1 to 8 of Luke chapter 16 are the story, actually the first half of verse 8. And then the second half of verse 8 through verse 15 has Jesus' explanation of the what I'm calling investment principles of the kingdom. But let's start with the story. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, the first thing I want you to catch at this point is this guy is really rich and owns a lot of properties, and he's got a CFO or a manager that's in charge of all the finances of it, and rumor had made its way back to the owner that this guy was wasteful. Not dishonest at this point, wasteful. Maybe he wasn't being careful with all the receivables. Maybe he was spending all kinds of money putting all kinds of stuff in his own office and decorating it or whatever it would be. But in some way, the master wasn't getting the return that he should on all of his investment. So he hears about this, and in verse 2, we find that he calls him in and he asks him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management." In other words, we're going to do an audit now. We're calling in a national firm. And as that is done and he figures out what's going on, he says, "Listen, I want a full audit now because you cannot be manager any longer. You've blown your opportunity. Well, this manager who hadn't been doing a very good job is now suddenly between a rock and a hard place, and he says to himself, well, what am I going to do now? My master's taken away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And he goes, I know. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people are going to welcome me into their houses. I've got a plan. And if I play this plan out right in the next few days, what's going to happen is though my master will take my job away, everybody else is going to say, come on in, and they're going to be real happy to see me. I might not have a paycheck, but I'll always have a place to crash. So what's his plan? Well, we pick it up in verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He does it over and over. We're given just two examples, but he did it to the entire group. Here's what he did. He asked the first, well, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil. That is a lot of olive oil. And he says, listen, here's the deal. And he pulls out of the folder, the invoice that says 800 gallons. He says, you just cross it off and you make it 400 gallons and we got a deal. So, of course, the guy does it. I mean, and he's sitting there thinking, well, this is sweet. I don't know kind of what's going on. Maybe it's a lost leader. Maybe the owner of the place took a niceness pill or something. I haven't figured it out, but, you know, I'll gladly do that. And he cuts his debt in half and signs it. And then verse 7 says, he asks the second, and now how much do you owe? And he says, well, I own 1,000 bushels of wheat. Once again, that's a lot of stuff. So he tells him, well, you just make that 800. The guy goes, you're kidding. No, just make it 800. Okay, give me the pen. And he, you know, changes the invoice, signs it off, and he goes through every single debtor that the master had, doing that one after another. Well, verse 8 tells us how the master responded, and you can see kind of why the first little problem here, because you would think verse 8 would say this, and the master condemned the dishonest manager because of what he did, right? But what does it say? Help me out. The master what? Commended him. And part of the problem here is a lot of people read this and it sounds like, well, Jesus is praising a guy for ripping somebody off. And we'll see later on, Jesus isn't praising him for ripping someone off. It's a master who's praising him. And it's not for the ripping off. Here's what he does. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted how? Shrewdly. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word shrewd simply means with cunning, with a sense of street smarts. That he'd looked around and he'd figured out, oh my gosh, these are the cards I've been dealt. How do I handle them the very best? And the master, maybe he was so filthy rich he didn't care about the money lost on one season of transactions or whatever. But he looked around and it's kind of like you and I might do after we read the story of a robbery or a crook or something like that. And occasionally we'll go, I mean, the guy was a bad guy, but that was one clever heist that he pulled off. And that's what this guy is saying here. He's saying this dude is shrewd. Now, Jesus goes on and follow the last part of verse 8. He begins to comment on it and he says, for the people of this world, which is a description of those who don't know God, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, their world, than are the people of the light. What Jesus is saying here is his first comment about it is, you know, as you look around, one of the tragedies is the people who don't know spiritual insight or spiritual light, sometimes they are shrewder, more street smart, more cunning, more better prepared for their future than those who are children of the light, which is a description of those of us who've walked in the light of knowing God, who have been told about eternity, who have been told about how things work, but somehow know it, but don't always believe it. And so the two things I'd like you to write down on your note sheet that come out of these first 8 verses are these, so that we don't miss it. The dishonest manager was smart enough to prepare for his future. That's the key of what he did and what he was commended for. Realizing he had only a few days to get things in order, he suddenly got it together, came up with a plan that feathered his bed for the future. And in fact, if you're in the habit of treating your Bible as a textbook and marking up key verses, you might go back to verse 4 in chapter 16. And you'll catch the key there, so later on when you read it, you don't think of the dishonesty. You catch the key thing Jesus is talking about. I know what I'll do, and then here's the key phrase, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. That's the key phrase, what Jesus points out. This guy was shrewd enough, smart enough to know he had a future, and he better do something to make it good. Now, the second thing we see in these first eight verses from Jesus is this. He said that that made him smarter than most of us. If you stepped over the line and give Jesus Christ the steering wheel of your life, you're a child of the light. All of us are. And Jesus' observation then would fit just as well today, that we know there's an eternity, but if you want to look around, what this guy did is probably shrewder and smarter than the average Christian does in terms of preparing for an eternity that they say they believe in, but often haven't done much to prepare for. Even, for us today in a practical sense, preparing for a retirement that we expect to come someday if God grants us enough years, but we don't always do very much to prepare for. So that's kind of the key point of this whole parable, is the guys of the world in this story prepared for their future better than us who know what's coming later on. Now, Jesus follows this strange story of a shrewd crook with what I'm calling his investment advice. So kind of imagine Jesus rolls up into your driveway, gets out and goes into your apartment or house and sits down to give you some investment advice, like an investment counselor might today, and say, hey, here's how to get ahead, here's how to plan for your retirement, if you got young kids, college, and all those kind of things. Well, Jesus is saying that in light of the kingdom. And in the next few verses, we're going to see what he gives as investment advice for God's kingdom. And unlike the other parables, he actually has two or three things he tells us instead of just one primary point. So let's pick it up here and see what it is. Verse 9, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Here's the second principle. Because whoever can be trusted with very little is also going to be trusted with much. And who's ever dishonest with little will, given much, also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, which is money, who's going to trust you with true riches? You might circle the word true in your Bible. Very important principle we're going to come back later and look at more carefully. And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? And then he says, the third insight, understand this about God's economy. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And as I said, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you know, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. And what's highly valued among men is detestable in God's eyes. But one more thing to go back and circle in your Bible before we unpack this. At the end of verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. I don't want you to miss this. It says you cannot, keywords to circle, underline, serve. Jesus did not say you can't have God and money. He doesn't care how much we have, little or much. That's not the issue. As we'll see later on, the issue is who do we serve when push comes to shove and the choice has to be made. Okay? So, let me unpack now what Jesus' investment advice is that flows out of these verses right here. There are kind of three very important principles about God's kingdom and the economics of it that we need to understand. And the first is this. I can't take it with me, but I can send it ahead. In this parable, Jesus is commending the one guy who took what he had and planned for his future. And he's telling us verse 9, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And the principle here is Jesus saying, just like this shrewd guy, if you and I are shrewd enough, we can't take what we have with us when we die, but we can actually send some of it ahead and make our eternity all that much better, which we'll flesh out in just a few moments. This is one of those spiritual truths that most people believe in their head, but don't really believe in their heart. We all kind of know that that is true. That, well, I can't take it with me. I mean, have any of you ever seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul? Right? It just doesn't happen. And you know, no matter how much or how little, we don't, you know, the fight begins on who else is going to take it over now because you can't take it. We know that. In fact, it's kind of fun to read the book of Ecclesiastes. I call it Solomon's Bummer. because Solomon was the richest, smartest guy in the entire world. And so he had, and because of his power as king, he had the ability to try everything, and he tried it all. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a look back after having tried everything. And his conclusion basically was like this: life stinks. Because he says, no matter how rich I am, no matter how much opportunity I have, after I've tried everything, it's like, man, is that all there is? But one thing bugged him more than anything else. And it's, I've already written it on your note sheet so you can read it later this week, and you might circle it now. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, verse 15, and then chapter 5, verse 15. Actually, 2, 1 to 11, verse 21. But here's basically what he said. He looks around, he says, man, I have acquired all this wealth. I've worked so hard. It has been so fun. And you know, as I look around, I observe this, that when I die, some other fool's going to get it. And it drove him nuts. You know? And he said, you look around, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how wicked you are, he said, this is a principle. You work your tail off, and when it's all said and done, you don't get a cent of it. Somebody else who just happened to be born in the right place or the right birth order, they go and party with it. He says, man, that is a bummer. Now, as children of the light, we ought to be different than this world, shouldn't we? And one of the ways is that we would know that we really can send it ahead and we really can make a difference. Imagine a financial advisor that drove up to your house and began to lay out a plan for your retirement. You know, here's a Roth IRA, here's this, here's a, you know, 401 whatever, and all of these kind of things. They're spelling it all out. And just before you start to sign up, you ask this question, well, what are you doing for your retirement? And they said, well, I'm trusting the Social Security. You'd probably say, goodbye, right? And you go for the next one. And as foolish as a financial investor who would know all of this stuff but didn't use it would be, that's how foolish a Christian who knows all the truth about heaven and eternity and all this but doesn't ever do anything with it. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, use it in some way to prepare for your future, because you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. But he says another very important principle. I want you to see it again. Right here in verse 11. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who is going to trust you with true riches? And here's the principle. Jesus says in God's economy, if I can't be trusted with money, I'll never be trusted with really important stuff. If as God looks at my life, I can't be trusted with the money I have, why in the world, which, you know, doesn't last, it disappears. You know, the bills wear out and we have to make new ones. The coins get lost. We have to mint new ones. When we die, we can't take it with us. It just doesn't last. And he says, my goodness, if I can't be trusted with something that doesn't last, how in the world should I ever be trusted with really important stuff? Now, I want to flesh out what those true riches are for you, the important stuff. And I realize there's no place on your note sheet for it. So you're going to have to, like, find one or write on the back or write on your hand or your neighbor's back, something like that. But I want to explain to you the three true riches that when I handle my money properly, which we'll flesh out a little more as we go on, when I handle my money properly, God says, this is what will happen in return. Now, the first one needs some explanation. Because, in fact, I'd like you to write this phrase down somewhere before we give the three things. How I use my money is an audition for future responsibilities. That's the principle that he's giving here. How I use my money is actually an audition for future responsibilities. And as I audition, there are three areas, like I mentioned, where God responds. And the first one is, if I use my money faithfully, he responds by giving me and trusting me with more money. That's the first one. But I want you to write it down, and then I want you all to look here and stay with me, because we need some strong explanation here. Because there has been some incredibly goofy and garbage teaching about money in the kingdom of God. Here's how the garbage goes. Some of you have heard it. this idea of you give to God, you just shovel part of what God gives you, shovel it over to Him, and He will shovel it back to you, and He has a bigger shovel. You ever heard that, some version of that? Or if you watch TV and the TV evangelists and all that, they'll talk about seed money. And it's always in light of, you know, it amazes me. Some organization is trying to raise money, or a church like ours for a capital campaign or fund or whatever. And people get up and they act as if they're telling you spiritual truth, and it's baloney. What they're doing is fundraising. And what's really going on is they'll tell you about seed money. You have to have seed faith. And you know how seed works. You put a few seeds in, maybe three seeds in, and as the thing grows up, you get more seeds than you put in to begin with. And they'll tell you, that's what God will do. And here's what we hear. And then what manipulates us? We go, wow, okay, if I begin to give to God off the top and to put money towards His kingdom, what He's going to do is He's going to give me a whole bunch more and I'll get a Mercedes. That's not at all what the Scriptures talk about. The Bible nowhere says that if I give money to God, He's going to give me more money so I can buy more stuff. He might and He might not. You might be Abrahamed and blessed out of your socks, or you might be Jobed and lose it all. When the Bible says, let me give you a story. You can see this in the book of Acts, which is a story after Jesus went to heaven and the expansion of the church. Here's what happened. When the Holy Spirit came right after Jesus and Jesus went to heaven, all of the people from different towns and regions were there for a religious holiday called Pentecost. And they all thought Jesus was coming back right away. Boy, were they wrong. But they kind of hung around. None of them went back home. Well, they didn't have credit cards and all that kind of stuff in those days, so they ran out of money. And as they ran out of money, rather than going back home, other people said, oh, just stay. Jesus is coming back real soon. We're sure of it. And so, you know, just stay with us. And then they ran out of more money, and so they said, well, I'll sell some of my stuff. And then they ran out of more money. They began to sell their property, even their homes, just to support one another. Now help me out. Isn't that an example of putting God's kingdom first with your money? I mean, big time. Well, let me tell you what the result of it was. The end result of having sold all of their stuff to take care with one another is they were all on welfare. Literally. They were all broke. In fact, as you read through the Apostle Paul's New Testament letters, he's often raising some money in those letters. And if you read carefully, it says he's writing to Gentile churches, and he says, you know, as a step of goodwill to our Jewish Christian brothers, I'm going to be collecting some money when I come to take it back to our Jewish brothers that are living in Jerusalem who are dead broke. Why were they dead broke? Because they put all the seed in the ground and not as much seed came up as they put in the ground. See, God nowhere promises that if I'm faithful with my money, I'm going to get rich. You with me on that? That's vital, because that's the garbage that people have told us. Here is the principle, and here's a verse for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. It's on your note sheet again to underline or circle. Here's what God says. He's the one who gives seed to the sower to plant, and He says, if I use it to advance the cause of the kingdom, He will give me more money to continue to advance the cause of the kingdom. Not, if I advance the cause of the kingdom, He'll give me a bunch of money and I'll give a little and keep all the rest. That's not the picture. The picture in Scripture is this, whether I have lots or little, and I've known people at the bottom of the economic chain, food chain, and people at the very top, and it always works this way, that if I'm faithful in giving, God will often and usually give me more money that I can keep giving. Not so I can give a little tip of it and buy a big house, big car, fancy stuff. And if I'm at the top, He does the same thing. But the principle of money is not invest with God and get rich by giving off the top to Him. The principle is simply this. If you've shown you can be trusted with some, guess what? He'll trust you with more. And in fact, as He trusts you with more and you decide, oh, that's too much more, I'm not going to keep on being a channel, guess what He does? He cuts it off. Okay, so you give to God and make, the first part of your life investing into the eternity like the shrewd guy did. You might be rich, you might be poor, it doesn't matter. It's eternity that you're investing in. But there is some return of money. Here's the second return. The true riches. Lives to be influenced. Lives to be influenced. You see, money doesn't last, but people do. And one of the things in our audition for what we can be trusted with, God says, well, what are you going to do with that little bit of money? And when we show we can be trusted with a little bit of money, He begins to open the door of lives to impact. Have you ever wished that God would use you to impact people? In some ministry area, or you're a growth group leader at your workplace, or lives in your family, or whatever, Lord, use me. Well, one of the things before He'll trust us with people is, what do we do with the money we have? I was thinking about it this last week. Some of you have heard the story before, but when I was 19 years old, I was a dead broke student, like most students are. I was taking a full load and working part-time, and my check was so large each week that I had to use the envelope system. You know, I mean, it wasn't even worth a bank account, and I put a little amount of money every week in these envelopes, and I knew as a new Christian that there was an eternity to invest in and stuff, but I didn't have much money, and somewhere I heard something, a teaching or whatever, and I decided, you know, I need to do something. And that week, as I was, you know, putting the money in my little envelopes, I began to realize I was putting as much money in my gas envelope and my dating envelope as I was in my God envelope. And I decided, you know, that says something about my priorities. So I decided to make a change. And I've never deviated from that. And I've often wondered how important that was in God allowing me in my ministry to impact lots of lives. You know, this is a huge church with all the venues and the campuses and the national things we do and all of that sort of stuff. And I really believe one of the most significant steps I ever did was not the step of faith of going on to seminary, was not some of the steps of faith I did when I walked into situations that I felt He was calling me into that my friends all thought were nuts. I think when I was 19 years old, sitting in my bed, taking a part-time paycheck and deciding what I was going to do with that was perhaps one of the most significant steps I ever made, and especially continuing it. Because if I could be trusted with something I can't follow with me forever, He can trust me with people whose destinies, one way or the other, last forever. So the true riches had to do with money, but money to give, not money to buy stuff. They had to do with lives to influence. And they also had to do with heavenly or eternal rewards and responsibilities. In fact, probably a better word than rewards is responsibilities. Heavenly responsibilities. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Chris was up here with his like goofy little kayak and preaching about, I think the teaching was eternity of cap applications now being accepted. And I was just cracking up as he was telling one of his stories because I identified with it so much. And I think a lot of you do. When he talked about the goofy ideas we have about heaven, you know, that we think we float around and have a little harp and play it forever. And I mean, I totally identified. I agree, too, that if that's what heaven is, give me hell. You know, it's just like there's just no way I want eternity, no less, sitting around floating on something, playing, you know, a C chord over and over. You know, good night. But as he explained, as he unpacked that passage and the rest of Scriptures to us, heaven's a real place. You know, Jesus talks of a new heaven and a new earth that will one day come. They are physical. And he talks about how we will judge the angels, how we will rule over various cities, how we will have responsibilities forever. And what I do now, what Jesus is talking about here, with my worldly things and material possessions that can't go ahead of me, what I do with them is an audition for what I can be trusted with. That's what he's saying right here. Did you know there will be tears in heaven? There will. They'll be wiped away, but there will be tears in heaven. Again, along with our goofy idea that we float around with a harp, is this idea that we just get there and take a happiness pill. Here's what the Bible says. One of the key passages, I don't think it's on your note sheet, so you have to jot it down, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, I think, is the passage. But what we're told there is as we go through life, we build with two different kinds of materials. Some people build with wood, hay, and stubble. And other people build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what the Apostle Paul says in that passage is there is going to come a day of judgment. And both are going to pass through fire. And the one who builds with gold, silver, and precious stones, it all lasts. They send it forward. But the one who builds with wood, hay, and straw, what happens to them? It's all burnt up. And then he says this very important thing. He says, they will be saved, but yet as through fire. Now, here in this venue, our other venues, our other campuses, I bet in every service and every room, there's somebody who's had a major fire in their home or had their home burnt down completely. And if we had the time to have everybody speak, the story would always be the same. They are very, very grateful that they survived, but they're crushed. As you're sorting through, looking for just remnants, maybe a few of those photographs survived. As you know, you're looking through the loss of mementos and things and all that, there's this sense of, you know, nobody goes, hey, I lived, the last few things I lived. No, everybody in that situation, they're in tears, they're devastated, but they go, but at least I lived, I'm thankful for that. It's a devastating time. And that's what Jesus says heaven will actually be like for some who didn't prepare the way ahead of time. Now, Revelation 21 says God will wipe away the tears. But there are real jobs, real responsibilities, different rank. Now, without a sin nature, we're not going to use it on one another negatively. But there's going to be people who get there and go, whoa, what a return. And there's going to be other people who get there and go, oh my gosh, I didn't know you really meant it. And tears and sorrow. And what Jesus is teaching us here is this. If we can't be trusted with our money, we'll never be trusted with the really important stuff. More to give, lives to influence, or eternal responsibilities. Now, the third thing we see in this passage is this. The master I serve is the master I have. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. It ends with, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, what do I mean by that, and what did Jesus mean? Well, we can say we serve lots of different things, but it's the master we serve. We can only serve one at a time, and whichever one we serve, that's our real master. And the truth of the matter is, as we go through life, there are situations where we have to choose one or the other. And if we take a look, you can always tell which one is the real master of somebody. There are two things that never lie. You know what they are? Our checkbook and our calendar. You see, if I could somehow let you look at my checkbook or my calendar, or I looked in yours, I would know whether your words about what your master is are true, or something else is really your master. Because they always reveal. And I'm not saying your calendar is filled up with God day, God day, God day, God day, or all your money goes to God. I'm just saying I can see in the push comes to shove points which one is winning. Because we always give the right answer. I mean, have you ever heard people, you know, the old, well, what's most important to you? What does everybody say? They either say God number one, and if it's God number one, what's number two? Family, and then works number three. And whenever I hear that, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, whatever, I always kind of, I want to ask some of their friends or their family. You know, I sometimes want to go up to the kids or the spouse and say, hey, did you know you're number two? And I know what someone's saying. You're kidding. I didn't think I broke the top 20. Because we say one set of words, but in life, when we make decisions, we make a totally different decision time after time after time. One thing I notice around here is there will be a opportunity for somebody to move to another area where housing is cheaper and get a home, or there's a better job and make more money or whatever, and so they'll move. But then we get this email back. And the email says, oh, please help us. We can't find a good church. Whenever that happens, I'm thinking this. Like, well, if God was your number one priority, wouldn't you have checked that out first? You see, we talk about God, but in the reality of our life, what we do is we just go and we say, well, I'll pick up the God pieces later on. Now, I'm not saying you can't move or you shouldn't move. There's other fine churches everywhere. Besides that, we need the parking and the seating. So go. But before you go, make sure your spiritual needs are going to be met there. I mean, you know, what good is it to have a house and to die spiritually? Or what good is it to make $10,000 or $15,000 or $20,000 more a year and to just kind of wither away spiritually? But if you take a close look, would you agree with me? Many of our decisions reflect in the calendar and the checkbook and the choices that we're serving a different master than we said. Jesus is not saying there's something wrong with money, as I said earlier. But he's saying, you know what? You get to choose who your master is. Choose the right one. So that's his investment advice. We can't take it with us. We can send it ahead. And along the way, if we handle our money well, where we really do advance the cause of God's kingdom, we'll be trusted with greater riches. And the real test of who we serve is not who we say, but who we serve. But here's what I want to do in our last few minutes together. I want to flesh this out even a little bit more and make it even a little bit more practical for you with what I'm calling investing wisely, hot tips and practical advice. So I'm going to take this stuff and I'm going to say, okay, what do we do with it as we go out and live our lives? Number one, start today because tomorrow never comes. If God's working on your heart or convicting you in some area, start today because tomorrow never comes. There's this myth out there, a lot of us live by it, which is, you know what, someday later on when I'm in a better position, I will. And people live on that left and right. Someday when I'm a little more financially secure, I'll start setting some money aside for my retirement. Someday when life is a little more secure, I will start setting some money aside for eternity. But right now, things are really tight. Well, here's the hot tip. It'll never get easier than it is today, no matter how hard it is today. I mean, I thought when I switched that little envelope to make sure God was getting a little more than gas and dates, I didn't have $20 a week or whatever it was to spare. I was like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm going to have to go Dutch, you know, or something. How are we going to do this? And I, like so many of you, I had this idea that there would come a time later on when it got easier. But let's be real. How many of us in the week or the month or biweekly, however is you're paid, you know, you kind of come to the end of the month and you go, man, what am I going to do with all this extra stuff? Any of you in that way? No matter how many zeros are in your paycheck, it's always like, where did it go? And here's why. Human nature, and we'll always be this way, when we get an extra zero, we go get some extra stuff. We go, oh, I'll get a little better car, I'll move to a nicer apartment, or maybe I'll buy a house, or I'll rent a house, or whatever it would be. And then we keep moving up to higher consumption neighborhoods. You know, when you move to this new neighborhood, but now that I live in this new neighborhood, this car doesn't fit, I got to buy a better one. And, oh, in this neighborhood, all the kids go to this school, and all the kids wear this and that, and every time we move up, because we got an extra zero, there's something else just taking big pieces of it. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't start now, you'll never start. The best financial decision I ever made, along with those envelopes, was I was about 21 when I got my first job that was full-time. And they didn't have any retirement thing, but somebody told me to do this. So I just said, because I wouldn't know the difference. It's like taxes, you know, they take it out and you never see it. Because if you saw it, you'd be really ticked off. I said, give me a 10% pay cut and open up a retirement thing. And I started way back then with a tiny little amount, doing it off the top, and never really knew the difference once I started. I have so many friends that are my age and even older or nearing my age, and they're just now starting to think like, oh, you know what, I might live long enough that I need something. Wherever it is, start today. Because tomorrow will never come. If you're you're a college student, just starting out, man, you are in great shape for your retirement eternity. Just start now, even though you don't think you can do it. If you're old, too bad. No. If you're older, well, start now, because today is better than tomorrow. But it really is a crime if you didn't start earlier. In those two areas, we know they're coming. Let's be shrewd enough to plan for them. Start today, tomorrow never comes. The next principle. As you're thinking through how to live, ignore the Joneses. Ignore the Joneses, and here's why. They're already broke. Let's be real. here's how most of us decide our standard of living. We look at other people at the same station in life or same career. So you see the person in the cubicle next to you, or you see the other person who's middle management or regional management or owns a company, whatever it would be, and you look around, you see what they drive, what they wear, where they live, and you say, well, that's kind of the standard I ought to live up to. But here's the problem. Most of them are living up to that standard and paying the minimum on some credit card. They're living over their head. And if you and I, if we want to walk around as children of the darkness, go ahead and do that. But if we're going to be children of the light and live in light of what God has told us, you know what you're actually going to do temporarily, not forever, but temporarily, you're going to live below your peers. Three steps below. Here's the three steps. The first step below will be you will decide to live within your means, and most people don't do that. You'll decide to trust God rather than MasterCard. Not that there's something wrong with having a credit card or carrying some credit or whatever, but in the matter of trust, you'll say, you know, this is what God has given me, this is what I'll live on and trust Him for right now and see what He does later. But if you do that, you will automatically be a step below your peers. Then, if you decide, you know what, a rainy day really will come, and the Bible's quite clear about that. Genesis, the very beginning, tells us about the fall of Adam and Eve and why this world stinketh. And we ought to know better than anybody else, bad things happen. And you know that there's going to become a retirement or whatever, well, then you got to step one step more below to set that aside, right? So now you're two steps below your peers. And then, if you're a child of light, and you say, you know what, I need to invest in eternity because that lasts longer than retirement, you're going to be a third step below. I want to tell you, the only way anybody ever lives that way is if they're a child of the light, because we'd never choose that on our own. And that's why Jesus says, you know what? This dude, this crook, he was more shrewd in light of his own people and his own situation than many of the children of the light are, who know what's coming but don't do anything to plan for it. And last, I want to encourage you to make sure you do this off the top. And my best advice I can give you is to follow the old 10-10-80 formula. Invest off the top into your future and into your eternity using what many people have called the 10-10-80 principle. And don't put your note sheet away yet, because there's something very important coming in just a moment. But let me tell you how the 10-10-80 goes. The 10-10-80 goes like this. You take your first 10%, and off the top, not out of the leftovers, but off the top, you invest it in God's kingdom. It's what the scriptures have called in the Old and the New Testament, the tithe. And like I said, it's kind of like your taxes, which come off the top, so therefore you don't know it's there. God says, make that off the top and you'll live on the rest. If you try to ever make it out of your leftovers, it will never be there. The verse for that is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, out of the first fruit, the first crop that comes up, the first of the oil, the first of the things, give to God out of that, and then your vats will be overflowing. Not wait until your vats are overflowing and then give Him the rest. That's the first 10. The second 10% is for retirement or the rainy day. Proverbs 21:20 speaks to that. It says this, in the household of the wise, there's lots of like extra stuff stored and laying around. And then he says this. This is him, not me, but this is his quote. He says, the fool devours all he has. What a strong statement. If I'm truly living so that at the end of it, I've every month devoured everything I have, I am living like a fool. Now, here's what I want you to hear. He says the fool, not the wicked. This is really important. What you do with your money is not a moral issue. It's a wisdom issue. Some of us have been taught and picked up the idea that it's a moral issue. It isn't. It's a wisdom issue. He doesn't say the wicked devours it. He says just the one who devours it all and has nothing left is a fool, because they know a rainy day's coming. And then Jesus adds, in light of the kingdom, he says, on top of that, we know an eternity's coming. Why would we waste it now when it'll last forever? But it's a matter of wisdom and shrewdness, not morality. And that comes to the 80%. 10% for eternity, 10% for retirement, 80% to party hardy, to enjoy. Now, this will surprise some of you, because out there has been this goofy idea. Well, it's not a goofy idea, it's just an idealistic idea. Some of you have heard it. Well, everything I have belongs to God, right? And so sometimes it's a hiding. I don't have to do the 10 and the 10 because, well, everything belongs to God. So I should think through every decision. What would God want me to do with it? So it's all God's and just on loan to me. Well, there's some truth to that. But the bottom line is, in reality, if God gives you something, it's with no strings attached. That's why I say it's not a moral issue what you do with these things. It's a wisdom issue. Somebody who doesn't save for their earthly retirement is not immoral. They're just foolish. When God gives you something, you can do what you want with it. And here's the verse for it. It's not on your note sheet. You'll have to write it down. By the hand, it's probably getting full of verses, but whatever. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It goes back to that story when they were selling everything they had to take care of one another. Well, it became kind of the cool thing to do to earn status is if you made this great sacrificial thing. So a couple named Ananias and Sapphira had a field and they sold it and they came to church and they dumped the money on the table and they said, hey, we sold this field. Here's all the money from the field. Use it to meet the needs of people. They're waiting for their applause. But the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that that wasn't all the money. And so the first one who comes in immediately lies about it and is struck dead. They carry the body away, and then the next one comes in, doesn't yet know this has happened. And Peter says, well, is this all of the money from the house? And the answer is, oh, yes. And in just a moment, that one's going to be dead too. By the way, I love the next verse. It says, and fear spread throughout the rest. And no one else lied at all. But before they died, here's what Peter says. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Pretended to do something you didn't do. And then he said this. This is what's so important. Was it not yours to do with as you please? Which is why, by the way, we can't judge other people by how they use the money that's in their lives. It's not a moral issue. It's their choice. I might think it's dumb, crazy, why this, that. It's their choice. It's your choice. But I can tell you the economy of the kingdom and how it works. And if we're going to be wise and we're going to be shrewd, we're going to live with a 10-10-80. And if not, we're going to be at old age calling the kids and saying, I'm coming over. And we're going to walk into heaven and go, man, where's the tissue? Because I got some tears. It's your call. But Jesus tells us, be shrewd. Be smart. Don't play the fool. Let's pray. Father, speak to us each individually in terms of where we are as individuals, our heart, and whatever our next step is, to be obedient and be the men and women you want us to be, that we take whatever step, big or small, that would be in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.